Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, please, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We'll stop reading there for now. We're going to look at other portions of the chapter 3 of Timothy as we go along, but let's just stop there to set our theme. My primary text this morning would simply be that first verse, but realize this, that in the last times, difficult times will come. And then, of course, he goes on from there to specifically describe what is going to define those times, what's going to make them difficult. Let me just, before we look at this passage of Scripture, read a couple of other complementary passages. You don't have to turn there. We will be looking at them together later on. But we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that Peter says this, knowing this first of all, and here again he's describing the state of things in the last days. And we'll talk about what that means too as we go along. Knowing this, know this first of all. And notice here again he uses the same expression that Paul did to Timothy, knowing this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So in Timothy, we see that this long list of the characteristics of men during the last days. In Peter, we see this one characteristic, that they would be mockers. And then also in 1 Timothy, we find these words in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, the Spirit explicitly says. Now, when it's, you know, sentences starts off like that, you know it's something that you need to pay attention to. The Spirit explicitly, emphatically says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So you can see, I'm quite sure, fairly clearly, the parallelism between these all these verses. It's describing the state of things and the condition of things that will occur during the last times. And it's not a very uplifting, encouraging picture, is it? We'll try to give that some balance as we go along. But let's start off with simply coming back to our text in 2 Timothy. The very first phrase, he says, realize this. It's from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. Know this. So what I take from that is this is not just merely an aside. This is just not some trivial point, something that seemed to cross Paul's mind as he was talking about other things and, oh, by the way, mentioning it. No, rather he's drawing specific attention to the thing that he's about to say. He's saying to us, listen, I'm going to tell you something and you ought not to be ignorant of it. It's important then, that we know and understand something of what Paul is about to present to us here. And we see the same thing in Peter, that he seems to approach this subject in the same way. He says, know this first of all. So again, the expression is fairly emphatic, and he's about to say something that we would have to say, this is important. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. And then also in Timothy, here in 1 Timothy, here probably it's the most emphatic, where he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. So obviously these are not just asides. These are not just secondary issues or things of very little importance. In every case, the writers are drawing our attention to it and saying it's important that we would be aware, that we'd be cognizant, that we'd have some understanding of the times in which we live. The next phrase in Timothy is simply this, in the last days. And as I think you all are quite aware, there's a lot of misuse of this phrase amongst those who are dispensational in their understanding of things. They consider usually the last days that, well, we're living in the last days now, but Paul and those guys weren't. Look at all the events that are happening in our world, that these are evidence that we're in the last days. I mean, they even define it down that there's going to be this 7-year period that's right at the very end of time. You know, these are the last days. But that's completely biblically and exegetically incorrect. Again and again, if you go through the New Testament, do a study of that phrase, you'll find that Paul and Peter considered that they themselves were living in the last days, and contrary again to the dispensationalists, they were not mistaken. Hebrews, he says, in these last days, previously God had spoken to his people through the prophets in many and various ways, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in the person of his Son. Well, there's a verse that nails it down quite clearly. So what period of time is he referring to when he says the last days? He's not referring to some just right at the very, very, very end of time, but that whole period of time from the time of Christ until now. This is the last days. And we could understand that better if we understand what that word literally means. Eschatos. It's from the word that we get our study of the last times about eschatology, but it really simply means the very end of things, the culmination of things. You got a long rope, well, here's the end of it. So the real import of this is that there is nothing to come after that in terms of this present age. This is the winding up of things. This would certainly refute the idea of there being any further revelation than what God has already given. He's revealed himself in many ways throughout the Old Testament through the prophets, but now this is the ultimate, the climax of things, is that Jesus Christ, his Son, has come, and he's brought us now to the very end, to the winding up of God's purpose and his redemptive plan in history. So you get the idea? So we are in the last days, there's no question about it, but so was Paul and Peter and in the book of Acts, and there they were just as much in the last days as we are, and that was the way that they understood it. Now at the same time, I might just mention, this is a bit of an aside, in Timothy, when he says the Spirit explicitly, in 1 Timothy 4, when he says the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, he does not use the same word. It is more in a comparative, later on. So he is, in that case, looking off into the future. He doesn't use the term in these last days, but he says later on some are going to fall away from the faith. So from his perspective in history, he's looking down into the future, and he talks to us about there's going to be a departing and a turning away. We've already seen that in history. How did the Roman Catholic Church come into an existence? It's because it branched off from the early church. They departed from the faith and eventually came into what we see as the Roman Catholic Church. So in these last days, it implies, again, let me emphasize this, it implies that history, this term eschatos, implies that history is moving forward toward an ultimate climax, an ultimate end. God has a final climax, a final purpose, a final destination for all of history. And it also implies that there's going to be, in these verses, when he says that knowing this, that in the last days mockers will come, the idea is that evil and the wickedness of men is going to increase as time goes on. In verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3 says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Another verse that might impact us here is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. He says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's this working of iniquity in the hearts of men. But then he goes on to say, and it's a verse difficult to understand, we're not going to get into the details of it. He says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the idea is, there's a principle of lawlessness that is at work in the world, but it is being restrained. But as time goes on, that restraint is going to be removed, and it's going to become more manifest as we go down through the ages and down through history. So if we just draw our conclusions from that, we might end up in the camp with those who say, well, eschatology is simply this, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And it's a very negative outlook on things, isn't it? And the ultimate of that is the idea of the rapture, that Jesus Christ will come when things are just beyond being bearable, and the Antichrist is ruling and reigning, and then he'll come and snatch us out the back door. It doesn't sound to me like a very victorious kind of understanding of things. It doesn't fit in my mind with what Jesus Christ said, when I build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's got to be something we need to think about this a little bit. And there's no denying the fact that these verses indicate that there is going to be an increase of wickedness, that things are going to get worse and worse. I think we'd probably be hiding our head in the sand if to deny that. But perhaps we need to look at the opposite side of that truth. Back in the book of Isaiah, he's talking about the church. He says that darkness would cover the earth and gross darkness, the people. But then there's that wonderful word, but the glory of the Lord will be seen upon you. So I would suggest to you that although the dispensationalists are to some degree correct that things are going to progress and get worse and worse down through time, down through history, until, you know, there seems like there's a final climax where there's a more complete revelation of Antichrist. But at the same time, the church, it isn't like the glory and the power of the church is going to get more diminished and extinguished to the point where it's almost there, but rather the indication is that the church itself would also increase in glory and power. Now, maybe I should caution us here a little bit. So we say, well, it doesn't really look like that's happening. But how does God look down upon his people? How does he look? Don't we have the tendency to do the same thing that the scribes and the Pharisees did? They were looking for the kingdom of God to be established, and they were looking for something which had outward form, something which was visible to the natural eye. And Jesus said, no, that's not what my kingdom is all about. It doesn't come with pomp and ceremony and all of these things. It's not like an earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that's within you. It's like leaven in the midst of a lump of dough. And so we can look at the church and say, around us, look at things around us and say, well, things are very dismal. You know, the church really has lost its power, but has it? I want us to consider, for example, that right now in many countries of the world, Jesus' church believers are being persecuted unmercifully in Iran, in Iraq, in India, in different places, in China, in North Korea. And God looks down and he sees a believer somewhere in that prison, perhaps chained and being tortured and interrogated. And that believer, that man or that woman, is faithful to him and not denying the faith. And he says, my church is glorious. And Satan, he said, look at, just like he did with Job, Look at Job. Even though, for the most part in the world, righteousness has been lost and men are living in sinful lives, here's this one man, and he's holding on to me, he's clinging to me, he's steadfast and is righteous. Look at my church. See, we want huge numbers. We want something glorious that we can put on display before other men. Say, oh, look at how glorious the church is. That's not how God looks at it. We need to get at a different perspective. Yes, there's tremendous apostasy. There's tremendous deterioration and all that kind of a thing. But in reality, the true church of Jesus Christ always has. Just think of what we talk about, the dark ages. And we think, oh man, what happened to the church? The light of the church was put out, it would seem. That's why we call it the Dark Ages. There was no enlightenment. There was no revelation of truth. The power of the Roman Catholic Church held sway over the whole world at that time. So, well, was the church glorious at that point in time? Well, yes, it was. We learn in history that here was these God's people, and the Waldensians, there nestled and hidden in the Alps of Italy, and they were faithful. And they were bold, and they were preachers of the gospel. And they used to come down and they'd go into the streets of Rome, and they'd go throughout the Roman Empire, and they would lose their lives to Christ, boldly proclaiming and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of worse apostasy even than what we know today. Was the church glorious in that period of time in history? Oh yes, she was glorious. Just think of how they're preaching. These men would come down in twos and just preach these just unknown itinerant preachers. And yet, well, how could that possibly shake the power of the Roman Empire? And yet it got the attention of the Roman Emperor, of the Pope. And they didn't just ignore them. Oh, it's just some little fly sort of nibbling away on, you know, on a horse or something and just sort of shakes it off. No, there was a far greater reaction than that. They went after them, and it took them several times, but they attacked them with all the armies that were at their disposal, and eventually they routed them out of their homes in high up in the Alps, and they cast down women and children down the cliffs to their death. And it was such a significant event that even Milton wrote a poem describing the horror of it. Was the church glorious? Was she then defeated? No. God looked down at those faithful men, women, and children who were losing their lives for His sake. He says, there's my church, glorious and triumphant. I think perhaps all through history there's been times when Satan has rubbed his hands together and say, see, God, and he's laughed and he's mocked in God's face, and he says, see, I have extinguished your church off the face of the earth. And God says, oh no, you haven't. Maybe sometimes it's only been one here, two or three there, small group of people there, but there's always been a remnant that's been faithful to him. His church has always been, and it always will be, glorious and triumphant. But the way we see it and the way God sees it sometimes are two different things. So yes, things are going to get worse and worse. But so is the glory resting upon His church going to get greater and greater. So I would like us to consider this morning for a few moments what it means, what Paul's exhortation was to Timothy and how it would apply to our lives. He says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The word difficult, we're taking this more or less word by word, so we really extract the meaning out of this phrase. Difficult times will come. That word is chalepos, and it means hard to bear. It means violent. There's one other time in the New Testament where this word is used, and it's when it's describing the demoniac in the Gadarenes. And it says he was violent. And that word chalepos is used to describe him. So that gives us something. This is an extreme, it's an intense adjective. Paul chose a word that was very intense in its meaning when he said difficult. Sometimes difficult can have varying degrees, but he meant difficult to the very nth degree, extremely, extremely difficult and hard to bear. Violent, times of great violence. And one commentator made the note, the fact that this adjective was used to describe this demoniac would imply that these times are, that there's much demonic activity in them. Calvin, let me not jump ahead here. Difficult times. We're going to come back to that in a way. But first of all, times. Difficult times. Let's get this into perspective. We've already said that when he says in the last days, he's talking about this whole period of time from the time of Christ until his return. But now he says difficult times will come. The word is kairos, and it means periods of time or seasons. So In other words, during this whole period of time that we call the last days, there's going to be a rise and a fall of iniquity. There's going to be periods and seasons. And if we look back through history, we can see that there were periods and times even 100 or 200 years ago of great revival across the face of the earth. There was periods of time when the influence of the gospel that was so great that you could almost say that nations were Christian. The nation of Britain, there was so much, Christian influence on that nation that they sent out missionaries, and same thing with the United States throughout the whole world. And it would seem like the gospel, it was at its peak, it was at its apex, it had great influence even amongst world leaders and Christians as a result. And in our days, we're coming out of a period of time like that where we enjoyed great religious freedom. There has not been any persecution, and the church was regarded favorably by the nation in which it existed. So there's periods and time, just like there's seasons. There's summer, winter, fall, and spring. So it is throughout this. He says, in the last days there will be times. There's going to be difficult times. But the difficulty of those times increases and decreases as we go down throughout history. So now I think it behooves us to understand something of the times in which we live. I remember when I was a little boy even, it was an unheard of thing to see somebody working on Sunday almost. Just for one little example. But we're coming out of a period of time where the gospel was favorable. Christianity had gained favor in the eyes of people in general. There was little opposition to it. There was great religious freedom, has there not? And isn't that long ago that we could look back and say there was great revivals that swept the globe? But now as we go forward, we're seeing that is true less and less. We're seeing that we are, there's no question, living in one of those difficult times. Would you not agree? And just even in the last 10 years, the things, you just got to look around us and the things that happen. The commentator Trench used this word kairos or times. Here's how he describes it. He says, a critical epoch-making period foreordained of God when all that has been slowly and often without observation ripening through long ages is mature and comes to the birth in grand decisive events which constitute at once the close of one period and the commencement of another. So again, going back to what I said at the beginning, the whole idea of eschatology in the end times is it's moving towards an ultimate climax, an ultimate showdown. We see that clearly in these scriptures that talk about the Antichrist who will rise and gain ascendancy and power, and it seems like all is lost at the very end of times, and yet Christ will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and the word of his power. But throughout this time, there's rise and fall of iniquity, rise and fall of the influence and the pervasiveness of the gospel. So with that as sort of a background, sort of an understanding, and we apply it to the days in which we live, what is it that defines, what is it about these times or these seasons that make it so difficult? Well, the next phrase is, why is it difficult? Because men will be a certain way. You know, oftentimes when people are talking about end times and times of great tribulation, we think in terms of natural calamities. We think of earthquakes and hurricanes and fire coming down from heaven, hailstones and all that kind of thing. But these are not the things that Paul at all has in view that are going to make these times difficult. It's the condition and the state of men that make these times difficult. And here's how Calvin describes it. He says, we should note that the hardness or danger of this time is in Paul's view to be not war, not famine or disease or any of the other calamities or ills that befall the body, but the wicked and depraved ways of man. Paul therefore, now listen to this carefully, Paul therefore informs Timothy that the church will be subject to terrible diseases which will require in the pastors uncommon fidelity, diligence, watchfulness, prudence, and unwearied constancy, as if he enjoined Timothy to prepare for arduous and deep anxious contests which awaited him. So here again, why is it that in this passage, Paul, he brings our attention to this whole passage. He says, know this, be aware of this, realize this, because he wants us to prepare ourselves for the battle that lies ahead. And if I could condense in just a few words, why am I talking about this morning? Is because I believe we need to be prepared in our hearts, in our spirits, for what lies ahead. All throughout these last days, there are seasons which are difficult, and we are entering now into a season which is becoming more and more difficult, hard to bear. And if you think it's difficult now, just wait. It's going to get far worse. We're on the downside of the cycle. That religious freedom that we so enjoyed anew, as you all are aware, is fast fading away. The influence and the favor that the church had in this nation and other nations, Western nations, is fast deteriorating. We just look at the power and the influence of the whole Muslim world. It's changing the whole landscapes, the political and the economic and the social landscape of the countries in which we live. We look at the rise, you know, the whole LGBT community, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual community. They are militant. It's not just a matter of, oh, okay, gay marriage is okay. They're not going to rest on, in order to gain their freedom, they want ascendancy, and they are going to take away our freedom, the freedom to preach the gospel. The day is fast approaching when preachers will not be able to rise in the pulpits and speak against these things without losing all the privileges that they've once enjoyed. The tax exemption of churches and so on. It's going to go. And pretty soon we're going to find ourselves, if we're going to be true and faithful to the gospel, we're going to be in jail. Another man that I respect has made, you don't have to be a prophet to say these things. I am not a prophet. I'm not prophesying by the Spirit of God. You just got to look at the direction in which things are going to understand it. So what is our response to all this? We're living in difficult times, and we're living in a time when it is getting increasingly and more difficult. More difficult to be faithful to Christ. There's a cost to count. There's a price to pay. And so we need to pay attention to what Paul is saying here. Know this, realize this, that difficult times are going to come. And like Calvin says, now Paul's addressing Timothy as a pastor, but it's not limited just to pastors. He says these things are going to happen, and it's going to require in all believers uncommon fidelity, diligence, watchfulness, prudence, and unwearied constancy. He's enjoining us, Paul here writing to Timothy, he's enjoining us or exhorting us to prepare for arduous and deeply anxious contests with the enemy. And hence we learn he concludes his statement that so far from giving way, see, a lot of times people start talking about the difficulties that are come, and it's fear-mongering. And in reaction to that, people say, oh, you shouldn't be negative. You shouldn't talk about all these bad things that are happening. Let's just be positive. No, that's not the answer to it. Fear-mongering is we talk about these things and then what's the result? What's the response? Oh no, we climb up, we gotta go hide, we become survivalists and we're gonna avoid all of this by going off into the hills and getting away from it. No, that's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think again of what the Waldensians did. Yeah, they lived up there and they were in relative safety, but they didn't stay. They came down and they lost their lives for Christ. So what's our response? It's not to shrivel up and cringe in fear. Rather, it's to rise to the challenge that God has set before us. We're living in difficult times. Difficult times are times of opportunity more than ever for the church to shine, for the church to be glorious, for the church to demonstrate the power of Christ, for believers to demonstrate the power of Christ in their lives. And so Calvin concludes by saying, hence we learn that so far from giving, instead of giving way or being terrified on account of any difficulties whatsoever, we ought on the contrary to arouse our hearts for resistance. Oh, may that be the tenor and the tone of our hearts as we look at the difficulties of the day and the days that are approaching, that rather than shrinking back in fear, that we would rise to the challenge. We would arouse our hearts for resistance. Let me just quote to you from a man, a theologian, his name is Carl Henry. And he wrote this back in 1988. Apparently he wrote a book called The Twilight of a Great Civilization. Very descriptive title. And it seems to me that he had very clear insight. And he, back then, 1988, 25 years ago, he very aptly described what we're seeing happening in our day, especially what's been happening, say, even in the last 10 years. He said this, that as America progressively loses its Judeo-Christian heritage, paganism would grow bolder. And do we not see that true? We see that with the whole gay-lesbian movement. They're becoming militant, as I said before. They're bolder, and they're not going to stop with what they've gained so far. They're not going to stop until they literally take away from us the freedom and the liberty that we have to preach the gospel without persecution, I believe. So he says paganism would grow bolder. And here's what he says. He says, what we saw in the last half of the 20th century was a kind of benign humanism. So here's how he did it, a benign humanism. But he predicted that by the start of the 21st century, the days in which we live, that we would face a situation not unlike the first century when the Christian faith confronted raw paganism. Do you see the contrast? That's a good way of describing it. Back in 1940, 1950, yes, our societies were humanistic. But it was almost a benign, apathetic humanism. Leave us, the church, we could leave them alone, you leave us alone. There was almost a peace treaty between the church and the world. Maybe this is where a lot of our problems have come from. But there was just this. There was no active, real strong opposition to the preaching of the gospel. Churches were allowed to flourish. So a benign humanism, he describes it. But he said, coming into the beginning of the 21st century, we'd face a situation not unlike the first century when the Christian faith confronted raw paganism. And listen how he describes it. Humanism with the pretty face ripped off. I like that. Humanism, so you can look at it, well, it's humanistic, people are humanistic, but you take the mask off of humanism, what do you have? The angry monster underneath. See, that's the true reality of things. The church in North America has been lulled to sleep. We've lived Our bedfellow has been just this, what he describes, a benign humanism, and we've lived comfortably side by side with the world for far too long. But God in his mercy is not going to allow that to continue to happen very much longer, because it's lulled the church fast asleep, and she has become so utterly compromised with the world that things that saints of prior years would never ever think about participating in are now just the common fare of the believer. Entertainment, for example, has taken over such a predominant part of our lives. But you go back 100 years and there was no place for such things. It was just unequivocally thought of as being sinful, as being worldly. For a Christian to go to the theater and to be involved in dance and all that kind of thing, it was unheard of. They didn't even have to have discussions about whether it was right or wrong, or if you didn't do these things, you were legalistic. But nowadays, the consumption of entertainment and sports, and it goes on and on, has become so accepted and so commonplace, we've lost what it means. We don't even have it on our grid anymore, what it means to be separate from the world, to be holy and separate from sinners. But that day is coming to an end. There is a line that is going to be drawn in the sand, I believe, by the Spirit of God. And Christian and nominal Christianity, those who are just living a Christianity that's a name only, but with no separation from the world, they're not going to be able to do it. They're going to have to make a decision one way or another, because to confess Christ is going to mean persecution. So there's that part, there's that aspect of it. The way that this man, Carl Henry, describes it, I think is very accurate. And I think we're living in the days that he predicted. So difficult times is with reference to the world around us. These things are happening. And I'm sure all of you would, you would agree. We've seen it. We've talked about it. But let's take it a step further. You know, Paul, when he's describing the way men would be, he says difficult times will come because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, so on. And he makes this long list, but wouldn't you say, isn't that the way men have always been throughout history? Yeah, sometimes I look at that and say, well, what does he mean there's going to be difficult times come? This is the way men have been always. Well, there's two things we can take note of. One thing is there's going to be a greater intensity of these things. It's interesting because if you look at some of the things that he's describing, lovers of self, and other places he describes men as having no conscience and so on, and it describes that you would find a parallel description of the condition and state of men if you were to read a handbook on psychology describing sociopaths, psychopaths, and those who have borderline personality disorder. You would find the same basic list, the same characteristics. And there was a time when a psychopath, the only people that we knew of as being psychopaths or sociopaths were people like Charles Manson. They were serial killers and so on. But now there are a number of books written, one, for example, The Psychopath Next Door, or The Sociopath Next Door, or The Sociopath Amongst Us, and psychologists are becoming increasingly alarmed by the fact that people with sociopathic tendencies are everywhere in our society now. Does that not tell us something? Yes, there is these characteristics that were at one time found in to a great extent only amongst a few individuals are now becoming more and more prominent, more and more commonplace. And you and I, and all of us, I think, can attest to situations where we've dealt with now more than we ever used to with people who seems like have no conscience, no compassion, totally lovers of their own selves. We stand there at the abortion clinics and preaching to them, and we can't believe it. What did that one lady say? What's wrong with what we're doing? And we honestly seem to think, not be able to comprehend what was wrong with murdering a baby in the womb. And they come up with all their arguments. Total self-centeredness, totally loving self to the point of, I'm not going to let this baby that's in my womb interfere with my life. That's just the tip of the iceberg. So that's one way that we could say that, yes, these characteristics, they're more predominant and they're more intense in times like we're living in than they have been at other times, where, remember, the church is meant to be the salt of the earth, and it has a preserving influence. When the gospel was really going forth in power from our pulpits, there was, as a result, a restraining influence on this mystery of iniquity that's at work always in the hearts of man. But as the church has declined in its power and has become more and more compromised down through history, we find that restraining power is lifted. And then what is that evil and the iniquity in the hearts of men? It begins to burst forth in our society like it is. And that's what we're seeing take place today. So that's one way in which we could say difficult times are characterized this way. But there's one phrase in this whole list of things that clinches it more than anything else, and that's the last phrase. This is the kicker. This is the one thing that gives a completely different perspective to this whole list. What's the very last thing that he says? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So now we are no longer looking outside of the four walls of the church into a corrupt and degenerate society that is going to hell in a handbasket, certainly. But now he says, these people that I'm describing who have all these things working in their heart, they're amongst you. They have a form of godliness. What a fearful expression. To actually have a form of godliness, but to be at the same time denying its power. It's almost an oxymoron. In other words, almost something that you couldn't think would exist, to actually have this form there and yet deny its power. How could this possibly be? But this, I believe, is the one thing that Paul is zeroing in on. It's at the end of the list. He says, this in particular is the one thing that's going to make these times so perilous, as the King James says, and so difficult. Is that, yes, these type of men have always existed in society. But the troublesome thing, the worrisome thing, the difficult thing is that they are going to be more predominant amongst professing Christians. They're going to have this outward form of godliness. I found someone that I really like as a writer, J.C. Philpott, who can describe this better than I can. So let me use his words to try to get this point across. He says, now talking about this list that Paul has made, he says, the root of these evils is so deeply seated in fallen men that these fruits must and do continually appear. So he's making the same point that we've already noted, that really these things that Paul mentions are characteristic of sinful humanity down throughout all of history. I mean, just think before the flood. He says, God looks at man and he says, he looks at his heart that is continually evil. All he does is think evil thoughts. And it repented God that he had ever made man. That's how evil man was. So it's not a new thing. So he makes the same observation. Then he asks the question that we've asked. Why then should the apostle point out the last days as so particularly perilous, when men always were as he describes them here? So here's the question. And the reason is, and Philpott points us to what I've already made mention of, that they're having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It was that which made the last days perilous, because men would no longer be such as he describes them in this black catalog, openly and profanely as before, but they would be covered over by the mask of profession, Christian profession. It was that which made them perilous, that is dangerous to the people of God, lest they should be ensnared and deceived thereby. Here we come to the distinction between the people of God and their empty professors who have nothing of the life and teaching of God in their souls. You that are the... Now listen to this, because you can end up... Sometimes if we examine ourselves, sometimes we look and we say, am I like that? Do I have a form of godliness, but I don't have the power in it? Because sometimes we feel a lack of power in our lives, do we not? And so there's a willingness. Sometimes we'll question ourselves to the point of really wondering whether I'm saved. So he is very balanced in the way this, he presents this. He says, you that are the people of God may often, I like the way he writes, write bitter things against yourselves. Okay? Because you do not feel the power of godliness like you'd like to. But that, now listen to me, listen to him clearly, that does not prove you to be not God, to not to be a godly people. He goes on, if ever you have had repentance unto life, if ever you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if ever you have felt him precious to your soul, if ever you have loved the brethren with a pure heart fervently, if ever you have prayed out of a sincere and spiritually taught heart, you are godly people, though you may not often feel the power of the blessed operations and heavenly communications of the Spirit vitally and divinely within. In other words, there's times of deadness in our lives, isn't there? We don't feel the power of God, and yet we can look back and we can remember, we can trace the Spirit of God moving upon our hearts. Times when, yes, He was very precious to us. Times when in prayer the Holy Spirit was, and times when we sensed so strongly a love and a fervency of love towards the brethren. It's been there. It comes up again and again in our lives. So he says, this is not what Paul is describing here. But he goes on, but then there are those who have neither godliness nor the power of it. They have only the form. And what is the form? Why, a form is an outside appearance, merely the pretense of the thing without the reality. And this is what makes the last days so perilous. That there should be such a wide profession, that there should be so many who come so near the truth and yet not be partakers of the truth. I think Kyle last night, I noticed when he was teaching, and he was talking about how that woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment with faith and power went out from him. And he says, how many are there in our churches today who are sitting there and hearing solid biblical teaching, the preaching of the gospel, but it is not mixed in their hearts with faith, and they don't make that connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does not become a vital power working in their hearts. Isn't that more or less what you were saying? This is exactly what he's describing here. That there should be such a wide profession, that there should be so many who come so close to the truth and yet not be partakers of the truth. Who approach so near to the borders of godliness, who have never been brought over the line to vital godliness. It is because there are so many that have the form without the power that renders the last days perilous times or difficult times for God's people, lest they should be entangled in the same snare and deceived by false pretensions. Isn't that a description of what we face today? How many false professors are there in this day? It is the plague of the professing church. False professions of faith, false conversions, spurious conversions. This is what makes the days in which we live in so difficult and hard to bear. If this be the case, he said, then this form of godliness must come very near to the genuine. It is not perilous to the child of God to see the papist worshiping a crucifix. And now, I put in, blanked out the next part, because then he describes deceptions of their day that were obvious, which wouldn't apply. So what he was getting at, we could apply it to our day. It's not perilous, generally speaking, for a person who believes in who's orthodox in their faith to come across a Jehovah's Witness. There's no threat. That's very obvious, is it not? Or a Mormon, or some weird cult. Or recently, and everybody, the Pope's in America, and everybody's saying, well, he's preaching a false gospel. It's like, well, yeah, we know. It's obvious he's preaching a false gospel. I mean, it's sad to say even then that there's exceptions to that. There are some who profess Christ who don't see that. The ignorance of biblical truth is so great that there are in our day some who don't even see that Roman Catholicism is not orthodox. But generally speaking, those obvious deceptions, those obvious forms of religion, those aren't what are the threat. He says, these various degrees of error and delusion are not dangerous to the people of God because usually they are not deceived by them. But when two things very nearly resemble each other, there lies the peril. Lest the poison should be mistaken for the remedy. Thus peril lies in the widespread profession of experimental truth, for it is that alone which deserves the name of godliness. Now, when they use experimental, they're like the closest word we have, experiential. So he says, the peril lies in the widespread profession of experiential truth. I'm saved. I'm born again. I believe the gospel. I believe the things that Paul Washer and Tim Conway and Charles Leiter are preaching. For it is that alone which deserves the name of godliness, lest in the wide profession of experiential truth we should deceive ourselves or others should deceive us by the form without the power. Do you see what he's saying? The danger doesn't lie in those obvious deceptions and cults and false religions. The danger lies in those that they come so close. They have orthodox belief. Essentially, the principles of the gospel are there in their teaching. And isn't that what I preached on last Sunday? Isn't that what Paul was describing in Thessalonians when he said, when we came to you, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. The fact that he would say that indicates that it is possible to hear the true gospel and not be truly empowered by it. No, it is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Not just to all who hear with a natural hearing and understand the essentials of it. Say, oh, I got it. And there is great danger because we have correct theological understanding of the doctrines of grace that we think that grace is effectual in our hearts when it is not. Therein lies the great danger of our day. Do you see that? Do you see, that's the final thing that Paul points to and warns us about. We start at the very beginning, he says, be aware of this. You've got to know this. You cannot be ignorant of this thing. There's, in the last days, perilous times, difficult times are going to come. And this is what they're going to be like. You need to be on your guard, lest you're swept up in it yourself. So then, how do we apply this to our lives? What do we do? Well, Paul, true to his form, it's very seldom he makes a statement without, if you go down further in his writings, he makes some application. So let's just do that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read the first part of it. He says, perilous times will come. And he describes that, and we've gone through it. Let's look at it. Let's just go down, drop down further on in that chapter. I don't think I want to skip over verse 8 because there's something here of great encouragement to us. He relates this. He says, well, first of all, we kind of got to back up so we get the context. First of all, what does he say with regards to people who are like this? Avoid such men as these. Avoid, you know, that would almost seem to be unchristian, wouldn't it? Withdraw, distance yourself. Isn't that what he's saying? See, let me point out something to you. Back, he started off this chapter with but. So it was a continuation from a previous thought. The previous thought was this. He's talking about a pastor. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a place where you see a person who's deceived, and you engage with him, you debate with him, you confront him with the truth in the hope that he'll escape from the snare of the devil, that he'll change, that he'll turn, that he'll repent. But then Paul goes on to say, but realize this. In the last days, things are going to get so difficult, and people are going to be beyond that place of ever changing their mind. And he says, you withdraw yourself. You avoid such men. There's a place you encounter them. You speak to them. But when you realize they're not going to listen to you, there's a place where you withdraw. You commit them to God. I don't mean you give up on them. But it's clear, avoid such men as these. And he goes on to describe them. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now listen to this. Just he makes a comparison here. You remember Moses in the court of Pharaoh, and God gave him miracles to do to prove that he was sent by God. And he took his rod and he threw it down on the floor. It became a serpent. What did the magicians of Pharaoh's magicians do? They took their rods, threw them down on the floor, and they became a serpent. So big deal. We can do the same thing that you can do. But later on, they could not replicate all the miracles. They were limited. Their power was limited. The power of God was unlimited. And he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now there's a verse that sometimes gives me, I have to admit, some perplexity. Lord, how is this going to happen? I don't know the answer to that, but there's a promise in Scripture. We see the great deception that has swept across the church in our day. We see Jannes and Jambres again and again standing up in pulpit after pulpit and deceiving people right, left, and center. They're throwing their rods down on the floor. They're becoming serpents. They're picking them up again. They become rods. They seem to demonstrate great power and influence. But God says their folly is going to come to an end, because they will become obvious to all. Now, I don't know how God's going to do that, but there is a promise in Scripture that we can look to. God's going to deal with deceivers. He's going to deal with these kind of men which are reprobate as to the faith. Now, let's go on from there. Verse 10, I'm asking the question, if we recognize that we're living in one of those periods of time in history that we would say are difficult, as Paul has described it. I think we all agree that that's the case, do we not? So how then do we live? Paul lays it out for us. Here's the anecdote. Here's how you're to live. Verse 10 and on down. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So here is an example of the way that Paul lived. This is how we ought to live. Not that we're an apostle like him, but nevertheless, his separation from the world, his willingness to endure persecutions, his faithfulness to Christ. And listen to what he says. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I want to say, one of the first things, how are we going to live in difficult times? Number one, resolve to suffer. Make up your mind you're going to suffer. Shall I be carried to the skies and flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, nay, never be no. God forbid that that would be us, thinking that we can float to bed on a bed of roses while others with sword in hand and shield in the other fought against that great dragon, that great enemy of our souls, and were willing to lose their lives for the faith of the gospel. How are we to live in difficult times? Resolve to suffer. Because it says all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Now let me mention one thing here. He uses the word godly there. And underlying all of these points, which I'm about to make in conclusion, lies this one thing. Keep this in mind. These are all pragmatic points, but there's something that underlies them all, and it's this. If the great peril of our day is men who have a profession of faith and have a form of godliness but deny its power, then the antidote to that and the thing that we need to do in our lives is make sure that we have true, vital godliness in our lives. Is it not? That, I believe, would be the ultimate and the summary of all these things, is that we ourselves would be truly godly. And you're going to see as we look at these final verses, this word come up again and again. Indeed, all who desire to live godly, truly godly, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, here it is, the contrast. Here's the state of things. Deceivers all around us, they're going to go from bad to worse. But you, however, in contrast to that, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Don't be seeking for some new principle, some new revelation, some new teacher. Continue in the things that you've learned. What are these things that we have learned? It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing that we are to learn. And then he goes on and makes it clear exactly what he's talking about. And that from childhood, verse 15, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Praise God. You know, here is the picture that I see when I read that, is here are God's people living in a time of great deception, but they're continuing in the things that they've learned. They're putting on the whole armor of God, and they're standing firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ against all of that that's around them. Just consider what he says in another place in Timothy. He says that the church... oh, how does he put it? I need to look it up. I can't get the exact words here. Oh, sorry. I know I've written it down somewhere on this piece of paper, but it's not here. Pillar and ground of the truth. That's what I was looking for. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So what's the picture? Things are getting worse and worse. Deceivers, evil men are getting worse and worse. But you, continue in the things that you've learned. The truth of the gospel. You stand firm. And when God's people do that in the midst of the worst deception, the worst decay, the worst apostasy, there's going to be a people that stand firm, and the church is going to continue to be that pillar and ground of the truth, that bastion that stands there and resists and is triumphant in the midst of the greatest darkness. I'm going to stop there. There's a few other things, but I think essentially that's what it is. Resolve to suffer. Continue in the things that you have learned. Make sure that the godliness in your life is true, effectual godliness worked in you by the power of the Holy Spirit.